to begin with, we must remember that man is born with a sinful nature. Before he comes to have a divine nature, he is born into this world with a sinful nature. It was David who said in Psalms 51, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And in the fifth chapter of the book of Galatians, we find a series of four classifications of sin. The fruit of the Spirit follows, but first of all, the divine nature had to overcome the sinful nature. Now the works of the flesh are these. And then he names, first of all, he said, the sins of the body. And they are adultery, fornication, lasciviousness. And this is an instance where man's body rebels against his own mind and intelligence. That's why we have today the alcoholics. This is why we have the drug addicts, because they have a sinful nature and they have allowed their bodies to rebel against their own good judgment and their own minds. But it doesn't stop there. We find next idolatry, and this means that man's mind and intelligence rebels against the mind and the revealed will of God in His Word. Paul could say, you remember, and would we could all say it in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." But too many will allow idolatry to come in and say, "For me to live is pleasure. For me to live is fame. For me to live is the spotlight. For me to live is gold." As I've cited some time ago, if we want to know the difference between North America and South America was settled by the Spaniards seeking gold, but our continent was settled by the Pilgrims seeking freedom to worship God. Why wouldn't we like today to see our country put on sackcloth and ashes and go back to Plymouth Rock and kneel down and confess their sins and say with Peter, "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." So we have, one, the sins of the body. Then you have the sins of the mind. Then you have enmity, which are the sins of the heart. This is where you and I as individuals allow ourselves through emotion to challenge the peace and well-being of our fellow men. And then the last is heresy, is where our mind or intelligence will challenge the voice and the revelation of God in His Word. Now that in Galatians 5 is no different than you find revealed in the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians. Only the fourth chapter of Ephesians is a more concrete application of the other four principles. Begins with having the minds darkened. And this is intellectual blindness to those who refuse to accept the testimony of the Word of God. Having the minds darkened, alienated from the life of God. Now, you have mental darkness first, because they shut their eyes and belief to the Word of God. And then mental darkness is followed by spiritual death, alienated from the life of God. Like in the previous verses, it said, at that time were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. This was the condition of, as he said, the Gentile world. And that would be ourselves today. Then he said, they give themselves their, they also, he said, are calloused. They're, because of the hardness of their hearts. And this comes to moral depravity. Moral depravity. They are deaf to the Word of God. And then come giving themselves over to all lasciviousness. And this speaks of physical degeneracy. We have it in that order. You have sin, full bloom, in mental darkness, spiritual death, moral depravity, and physical degeneracy. We have it upon us today. But anytime you open the Bible and talk about sin, it's all the same. 1 Corinthians 10, we read the rock which followed Israel. That rock which followed them was Christ. And then he warns, he said, that they were, first of all, lusted after evil things. Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, you see, it's still there, same as it was in the Garden of Eden. They lusted after evil things, and they were guilty of idolatry. And then fornication, lasciviousness followed. And then they tempted Christ. Then they murmured. Now, it's interesting to note that when you go over into the book of Hebrews, that these are not the sins that kept them out of the promised land. We read, and so they entered not into the promised land, not because of lasciviousness, not because of their idolatry, not because of their tempting Christ and murmuring. That isn't why they didn't enter in. And so they entered not into the promised land because of unbelief. And the reason I put this in, because this is positive for anybody that may be guilty of any of these catalogs of sin. They're not the thing that's going to keep you out of heaven. There's a cure for that. But the only cure, the only way you can get that cure, and the only way you can avoid the same downfall that those had, is you can keep yourself out of heaven, not because of those sins, but because of unbelief. Now, three steps, if I may find, in the passage we read in 2 Peter 1 through 4, three steps. One, in the matter of your calling, the effectual calling of God. Two, the matter of your being born again into the Spirit of God, having accepted the divine nature. And three, the power that results from it. Now that isn't hard. You don't need to have anything. You don't even need to write it down with a pencil. You can keep that in mind. If we want to know what the calling is, and it's spoken of in this passage in 2 Peter 1 through 4, it's about the only time calling is mentioned in 2 Peter. The first part of his correspondence, however, he mentioned calling four or five times. First of all, he said that you have been called, and if you want to know if you've had the effectual calling of God, we'll say a word later if time permits, an illustration of hyper-Calvinism. But if you want to know if you've had the effectual calling of God, it's very plain. Peter said there, having called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So if you've been saved and the effectual calling of God has come upon you, then you've been called out of the darkness of moral depravity, of physical degeneracy, of intellectual blindness, spiritual death. In other words, go down the commandments. Have you been called out of lying and stealing and blaspheming and committing adultery and covetousness? Have you been called out of that? Then if so, you're in the effectual calling of God. That to me is the application of an effectual calling. And then in the next place, he said, you know, as he that hath called you is holy, be ye holy. Are you holy? If you've been called of God, you have in your heart and mind an aspiration that'll never be satisfied with anything less than the holiness of God. The white light of eternity shines in every heart and every bosom where the Holy Spirit dwells. Have you had that? And then he said, as he that called you has suffered for us, and leaving us an example, that we should follow his steps. In other words, are you a safe guide for someone to come along and follow? If a sinner lost and on his way to hell caught your life and began to track you down, would he find his way to the gates of glory by that? Leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. I wonder how we'd come of that. Then another, it says, not answering railing with railing. He said, as he that has called you unto blessing. And so are you a blessing when you're railed upon? Or, he said, are you a curse to them? Well, these are the things. Now let us apply them to our lives, if we may. These could all be bunched together in just two or three simple little illustrations. I spoke of Calvinism. I referred to it a little on Thursday night in my message. How that John Wesley and George Whitfield, a great, very famous, eloquent evangelist, that one was a strong Arminian, and that was Wesley. And George Whitfield was a rather strong Calvinist, and toward the end of their ministry, before Whitfield died, there was a very obvious cooling off between the two. And so when George Whitfield died, in New England here, and was buried where he is buried. The news reached England, of course, right away, and John Wesley conducted a memorial service for him in England. Well, a lady who was a very strong hyper-Calvinist went up to Wesley afterwards, and she said, do you expect to see dear Dr. George Whitfield in heaven? He said, no. Oh, I knew you would say that, she said. I knew you would say that. You know, it isn't bad enough for people to get in the ditch and major on minors and get off on some hobby. You know, the difference between a man rides a hobby and rides a horse. A fellow rides a horse has to get off once in a while. But the fellow rides a hobby never gets off. He just rides and rides and rides, like the Lone Ranger rides again. So she was beating Wesley. He said, no. Now he says, before you jump to conclusion, let me explain. He said, when we get to heaven, he said, George Whitfield will be so close to the throne that a person like me won't even get a glimpse of him. That wasn't what she wanted to hear. No, that wasn't what she wanted to hear. Because, and that figure of speech, by the way, carried over into literature. We happened to be at Grasmere Lake, where Wordsworth was made famous for some of his poems. Wordsworth, you know, was a poet laureate of England. And some of those who were high in letters were very disappointed in him because he didn't carry the philosophy of militancy they liked to have carried. Browning wrote a little poem about Wordsworth, that when he got to heaven, God would give him a seat next to the throne. Well, he meant that in satire, that God would have to have him right up close where he could keep an eye on him. Now, that's what Robert Browning meant by that. But it wasn't so with Wesley. Wesley was the opposite. He said that this man, George Whitfield, would be so close to the throne, he said, that people like me wouldn't even get a glimpse of him. Now, it shows the spirit that existed because of the divine nature in both of the men. And Wesley had a very, very deep religious experience that he could have never gotten nowhere. And you might know there was a great difference of opinion in those days. He said, Wesley said, I should not be one, he says, to criticize a man who wants to wear a wig, and I wear my natural hair. He said, and I feel it's the same, he said, with the matter of people holding a different opinion than I have. But he said, I want to tell you, he said, when the man that wears the wig takes it off and shakes the powder in my eyes, he said, I tell you, I'm going to get rid of him. It's my duty to get rid of him as soon as possible, he said. Now, what was he talking about? Now, test your own calling. What he was saying was that there's no place in Christian fellowship for one Christian insulting another. There's no place in Christian fellowship for people to be impudent to each other. There's no place in Christian fellowship to wreak vengeance one on another in mockery. That's what he was saying. Test your calling, effect your calling by this, and see how you come out. Or I hope you're not as bad as some who do these dirty little things to each other and then brag about it later. I tell you, I gave her a piece of my mind. Yes, sir. And I tell you, they shouldn't have done it because they didn't have any to spare. Tell you the truth. A Christian that talks that way shouldn't be giving their mind away because they don't have any to spare. They're a little short anyway. And they're going to be more short when they do it. I'm preaching on sin now. I'm talking about the sins of Christians. I'm testing your calling. Have you been effectually called by God? But I don't want to get stuck on that or I'll give the whole message on them. I get away from my notes, which I don't have, and consequently, where I'm going to stop. I want to come to the next point. That's a matter of being saved, being born again. This is when we get the divine nature, when we're born again. You won't get it till you are. I hope you're able to tune in if you can't come tonight to hear about the difference between religion of reason and religion of revelation. My, I tell you, that's been burning in my bones for a long time, and I couldn't keep it back any longer. So pray for me, and pray the Lord use it. It's just as plain as a picture. Here's one man going one way, and then at right angles, here's another one going the other way. And the half that's going the wrong way say, we're all going to the same place. It makes me tremble when they say that, because I know I'm not going to land where they're going. But they'll never know it unless they accept the Word of God. Now, to come back to the book of Ephesians, 17 times we read that we are in Christ as believers. In Christ. 17 times when you're born again. And it means something to be born again. My, that man that gave Come Unto Me, that great sculptor, that Danish sculptor, Thorvaldsen, he said that he had to settle an argument once. They said, you know, some people argue that you were born in 1770 in Brussels, and others say that you were born in Copenhagen. And he said, what difference does it make? He said, I didn't begin to live till March the 8th in 1797. You know why he said that? He said his life was wasted until he got to Rome, March 8th, 1797. When he got to Rome is when he began to study the art of the sculptor, to bring the angel visions out of the shapeless stone. And the man that's born again, he's the same way. I didn't begin to live till I was born again. I didn't know what life was. I've quoted Macmillan a number of times as he spoke to Catholic University down in Indiana. He said, it doesn't make any difference about the form of government. You can't keep a man from wondering, where did I come from? Why am I here? What's the goal and purpose of life? What is sin? Is there life beyond the grave? And these are the things that are all settled when you're born again. And a man at 70 can say, thank God, my soul was saved when I was 70, but my life was lost. You see the difference? But now let us get down to a little simple illustration that'll help us to understand how we can be in Christ, and at the same time Christ is in us, because the divine nature puts Christ in you, the hope of glory. That book of Colossians is a tremendous book. It just seems you want to put on 7-league boots and just start marching. It's such a great book. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Yet you're in Christ. How is it? One time, many times, I used to crank the forge for my father. He had a little homemade blacksmith shop. There wasn't much of anything my father couldn't do. And he was his own veterinarian, and he was his own carpenter, and he was his own mason, he was his own blacksmith, shoed his own horses. Well, I recall one time he was doing some welding, and he was quite humble. He said this is one thing. He said that he needed some more lessons at was welding. Well, I was turning the crank and providing this tremendous fire under the coal as he put these two pieces of metal into the fire. And you watch them there. And I thought, sure, he's going to burn them up. Saw the sparks begin to come. I said, you must be tired. He said, never mind. He says, go on turning the crank. So I went on turning the crank. Pretty soon, they turned red, then they turned white. And do you know how he would tell when they were ready? He would pick the, with his tongs, he'd pick up that piece of metal, and when he picked it up on one end, and it was soft enough that it bent almost double, he knew then there was about time to get those two stuck together with some kind of a weld. I'd thought long before he'd burnt them up. Now, what do we see? Is the fire in the metal, or is the metal in the fire? The metal is in the fire, but the fire is in the metal. And it's this way that our lives are melted in to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know the Word of God, as you want to carry the illustration a little further, about the limpness of the metal. You can't imagine a piece of metal becoming like a piece of spaghetti that's going to bend. But the Word of God said that He is able to make you to will and to do His good pleasure. And if you want to know if you're in Christ and Christ is in you, just ask Him if He can pick you up by one end and do something that you don't want to do, and ask you to serve someplace you don't want to serve, and to wait when you want to go ahead, and go ahead when you want to wait. Just see if He's been able to make you to will and to do His good pleasure, because He is in you and you are in Him. And this is the only way there'll ever be a weld performed between your life and His life. And this is something all of us have to struggle with day by day. None of us have any corner on it. You may have it today, and you can get out of His will tomorrow. But it's a challenge. Well, you say, yeah, that's good talk, but how do we get it? One time, Daniel Webster, who had been a senator, he'd been a secretary of state, great lawyer. He was in one of those Eastern meetings back in the days when Henry Thoreau and Ralph Waldo Emerson, those secular idealists. Emerson one time had been a pastor in Boston. He served communion the last time he laid off his ministerial coat. He said, this is too much honor to do to any man. When he was talking about Jesus Christ being human and not God. And they had, in those days when they had great social gatherings, they picked subjects of conversation. And so someone chose the subject of conversation this night when these were together. And it didn't say that Emerson was there and Henry Thoreau and so on, but I could imagine that they were, because Daniel Webster was there and he listened. And they were discussing the subject of religion. And in those days, there was a great deal of skepticism. You know, the Unitarianism that swept this country began on the East Coast as it spread. And finally, they said, Dr. Webster, you haven't spoken. Said, you must have some opinion on it. Oh, he said, I do have an opinion on this. Well, they said, may we ask what your opinion is? Yes, he said, I want to affirm very definitely that Jesus Christ was divine, and that all of our soul salvation depends upon His atonement. He wanted to say very definitely that Jesus Christ was divine, and that all of our soul salvation depends upon His atonement. And if you can't say that, may I say, according to the Word of God, you're not saved. No other way. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. No difference. You may have a log chain of degrees after your name. It'll not help you. But, you know, here's the problem. People say, why, as they did to him, they said, Dr. Webster, can you understand that? He says, no, I can't understand it. He said, if I could understand it, he said, I'd be as great as Jesus Christ. But he said, I have to worship somebody and depend for a Savior on somebody greater than Daniel Webster. It's like the sailor that was asked, do you understand the wind? He says, no, but I can hoist a sail. And that's where faith comes in. As Christians on the sea of life, we got on the sea of life by hoisting a sail. Not without significance that Jesus said, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, and knowest not from whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every man that's born of the Spirit. No reason penetrates that wall. But I spent so much time now. One, on our calling. 2, on the receiving of the divine nature by faith when we're born again. And now the matter of the power. And I mused a great deal over this. I thought of this and that and the other. And the power has to be manifested in the matter of its relationship to sin. There's no other. God's power always is manifested when it comes in contact with sin. We think of the physical universe, and his power in the physical universe is manifested immediately when it comes in contact with matter. But in the spiritual life, his power is manifested distinctly when it comes in contact with sin in the life of human beings. Now I realize there's a great span, and what I tried to illustrate once, the transmission of this power from God to us. As I likened it unto my father when he used to stand on the separator as a farmer, and he would motion to the engineer, that great big steam engine out there at the end of a long belt that would whip when he would give the signal. And that power was transmitted somehow from that steam engine to the separator. And when he stood there and asked for power, that engineer would give it a little toot of the whistle that was the signal for everybody to beware the machinery was soon going to be moving. And then would come that little toot of the whistle and then the slap of the belt, and then all of the wheels would begin to move. Now the transmission of the power comes by faith. But I thought of the best illustration that I've used before, but it's as good now as it was then. We were in Canterbury, where we stood by the plaque on the wall where Thomas Becket was murdered, because Henry II in those days just made an offhand remark like this. He said, "Oh, that I could be rid of this bishop." And so 3 or 4 of his servants went in, fell upon the man, murdered him. And so a plaque now adorns the wall in Canterbury Cathedral where Thomas Becket, the bishop, died. Well, this was a case of a bishop by the name of the Golden Mouth, John Chrysostom. And he was in Constantinople. And the emperor said to his underlings, "I would like to be rid of this bishop." And so the first one said to him, "Well," they said, "you're the emperor. Why don't you banish him into exile?" And the next one said, "You have absolute power. Why don't you put him in prison?" And the third one said, "Why don't you commit him to death?" And they went on with their reasons and excuses how he could be rid of it. And finally, the fifth one said no. They said, "If John Chrysostom were put in exile, the whole world is his parish. And he'll go on saving souls wherever he is." Said, "If you put him in prison," he said, "he'll kiss his chains and imagine that he's happy. See, he had the divine nature." Another said, "You should take from him all his wealth." But the last one said, "That'll not work, because you're only taking his riches from the poor. He doesn't use it on himself. This was his divine nature." Finally, one said, "Kill him? Why," the fifth said, "if you kill him, you only open the doors of heaven, and he would be happy to greet eternity." "No," the fifth one said, "there's only one way that you can punish John Chrysostom. Only one way." Now remember, our subject has been the divine and human nature. And remember, if you've been called of God, effectual calling of God, then you have this nature by being born again. And the power that you receive through this indwelling Christ that is in you and you're in him, the power that you receive from him, that spiritual power, be manifested in exact proportion of your unity with him in the areas of sin. And so the fifth said, if you really want to punish John Chrysostom, you will have to make him sin. Sin is the only thing in the world that he fears. He was indwelt by the divine nature, and he preached the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ, and he lived the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. And perfect love, there's no fear in love, and perfect love casteth out fear. Heavenly Father, breathe upon us in these moments of we made these cursory reviews and traveled so many pathways in thy word, with so many things to the right, to the left, that we could only glance upon as we pressed forward to the place that we can ask ourselves the question, do we have this calling? Have we been born into his kingdom? Do we have this power? And if so, our Father, we know the backseat club will soon be crowded. We know that the witnessing band will soon be enlarged. We know that our daily lives will become a safe guide when he said, even as he suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. And we would be safe guides, not blind leaders of the blind. We ask this in Jesus' name, and from it we expect a great answer, because we cast it down at Jesus' feet.